You have your Bibles, and I've mentioned this before, but I hope you will bring your Bibles. But if you don't have your Bibles, you can grab a pew Bible and turn to 1 Samuel. We're going to be doing a little study, I guess you'd call it, in the book of 1 Samuel over the summer. One of the things that I wrestle with as a pastor in summertime is I realize that people come and go, and they're in and out, and it's sometimes hard when you preach through a book that has kind of a logic to it and an argument to it. If you're here 1 week and gone 2 weeks, you can get lost. And there is an argument, I guess, in this book, but more than anything, it's a series of stories that teach us about ourselves and about God. And I think it's a book I've never preached through, but a book I've always wanted to preach through. So whether you do have a good time or not, I know I will this summer. Anyway, as I introduce you to this story, I want to tell you a story of my own. And I was trying to think, you know, when you've been in a church for over 2 decades, there aren't too many stories that I haven't told about my life. And so it's possible I've told some of you this story, but not very many, because it's not a story I'm really proud of, but it's a story that makes me laugh almost 40 years removed from the experience. When I was at Dallas Seminary, about 2 or 3 years before I met Sue, they had a banquet every year. They called it the Founders Day Banquet. It was a big affair, and people came that were supporters of Dallas Seminary, and the students came in at the Fairmont Hotel in downtown Dallas. There were over 1,000 people, maybe 1,500 people that would come to this banquet every year. And I don't remember if it was my first or second year there, but I do remember that in this huge banquet hall, I was sitting with a girl that I wanted to impress and some friends from church, and we were seated in the very back of this banquet hall. That meant that the main table, the speaker's table, was off in the distance. And that was before there were big screens that had, you know, close-ups of whoever was speaking. So back where we were sitting in kind of the nosebleed seats, I really couldn't make out exactly who was there. But we all knew that the keynote speaker that year was a speaker by the name of Chuck Swindoll. And some of you are familiar with him, but for those who were at Dallas, he was like the graduate of Dallas Seminary that everybody thought was outstanding. And so we were all looking forward to hearing Chuck Swindoll speak. Well, in those days, in my insecurities and my desire to impress my friends, I found myself sitting at the table having conversations with the date that I brought and these friends from church. And somehow, I just let it slip that, you know, Chuck Swindoll was a student of my father's in preaching when he was in seminary. And in case they didn't hear, I dropped that hint a few more times over the course of our dinner together. And it was a great banquet, and Chuck Swindoll did an outstanding job, and we were having a good time. So we decided when the banquet was done that we weren't done, and we decided to go down to the first floor coffee shop and just have a cup of coffee and talk for a little while. So we were having a good time. We walked in, and I noticed when we walked in that we walked past a large table, and sitting at the table was President Walvoord of the seminary, and all the people who'd been up there on the main table. And so we sat down. We were within earshot of them. And as we sat there at the table, I don't know why I didn't just zip it, but I told my date and my friends, you know, I'll bet Chuck Swindoll would like me to give a greeting from my dad. And so my friend said, sure, you got to do that. Just go over there and say hi to Chuck Swindoll from your dad. And, you know, at some point I realized I was in it, and I didn't have much choice. So I got up, And I went over to the table, and the person I recognized was Dr. Walver, the president, because he was, you know, the boss of the school, and I knew him well. So I went up to him, and I addressed the man beside him. I said, "Dr. Swindoll, I just want to send you greetings from my dad, Haddon Robinson." Well, Dr. Walver stopped me, and he said, "Tori, I don't think you know everyone around this table. The man I was addressing was a man by the name of George Rutenbar." He said, "This is George. Dr. Swindoll is over here." And the people at my table, they were on the floor laughing. And I was ready to climb under the table in humiliation. My dad knew Dr. Swindoll. I didn't know him, and I hadn't been able to recognize him from the back of the room. And so instead of being my moment of triumph, it was a very humbling experience. It was a story that didn't go the way that I thought it was going to go. Now, I tell you that story because stories are fun to tell. And stories that are the best stories are the ones that have surprises and twists. And that's one of the reasons why I think this study we're going to do, and a study sounds too cerebral, but we will be doing some thinking about it. But this perusal of 1 Samuel is an important study for us. It's a book that, as you read it, it seems like it's going to be pretty straightforward, and yet there are some turns that might surprise you. Just as an example, this book that we call 1 Samuel is actually 1 Samuel A. 2 Samuel is 1 Samuel B. It's really one book. In the original Hebrew, it was just one story, but when it was translated, the translators made it into two stories. Now, that may or may not matter very much, but it does make some sense when you read through it that it is written to give us a picture of what God was doing in establishing the monarchy in Israel. And so, while it's not inappropriate to look at portions of the book, if you want to get the big picture, you really have to read from the beginning of 1 Samuel to the end of 2 Samuel and see what God is doing. Well, we're not going to be doing the whole two books of Samuel over the course of the summer, but I wanted to focus in on the first of the two kings that is given to us in this book. His name is King Saul. And like I said, stories that are really the good stories have a way of kind of taking turns that we're not necessarily expecting. And so the first turn that we take is, if you were to think about how you would start the story of King Saul's life, where do you think you'd begin? Perhaps you'd start at the beginning with Saul's birth. And that would make a lot of sense because in this first chapter, Samuel begins with the story of a birth. The only problem is it's not the birth of Saul. It's the birth of a person by the name of Samuel. But let me just have you follow along as we read the first few verses of this first chapter. There was a certain man from Ramathon, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Now we're going to discover as we read along that who these people are, but these two priests end up being pretty disreputable fellows. But we'll see that next week. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her. And the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her. in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you so disheartened? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Just by the way, husbands, when your wife is feeling down, don't make it about you. This didn't work very well for Hannah, and it's not going to go very well for us. This woman was distraught. And that's where this story begins. Now, it's important to realize in this story something that is kind of obvious, but it can cause you to scratch your head. This is a polygamous marriage. And as you read the story, you can't help but think, Hannah and Elkanah seem like pretty decent people, and yet they're in a polygamous relationship with another woman, Peninnah. How do you reconcile that? How do you deal with that if you're trying to understand what this is supposed to teach us? Well, one crucial principle that I would tell you is don't confuse the way things are with the way things ought to be. You'll find that the Bible is a book that is realistic about the people that it writes about. It doesn't paint the heroes of the Bible as perfect people. It doesn't paint them as flawless heroes. You can hardly find a person outside of Jesus himself who isn't demonstrated to be a sinful human being in the course of Scripture. So you have clearly in the course of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, before the fall, God lays out his perfect plan for marriage. One man with one woman for life. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. That was God's plan. It was before the fall. But guess what? That was chapter 2 of Genesis. In chapter 3, there was disobedience, and that screwed up everything. So ever since then, there has not been a perfect marriage. There has not been a perfect relationship. There's not been a perfect person other than Jesus himself. So don't excuse what is from what ought to be. Now, Jesus made it clear, in case we missed it, in Matthew chapter 19. He goes back to Genesis and says, remember, for this cause, God will join a man and a woman together, and the two will be one flesh. So that has always been his plan. But you find in an imperfect world, you find husbands who cheat on their wives, wives who cheat on their husbands, marriages that end in divorce, polygamy, all kinds of problems. So this is simply reporting the facts. And in fairness, I'm not excusing them, but in fairness, this was also in the time of the judges. Samuel is a transition from the judges, where if you read the book of Judges, it was a chaotic and largely immoral time as people had no moral foundation. So you find these pretty decent people in a polygamous relationship. And one thing that you can tell whenever you read the stories of polygamy in the Bible, and there are a lot of them. Obviously, Abraham was encouraged by Sarah to take her handmaiden to help produce a child. Throughout the stories of the patriarchs, there is some polygamy that takes place. But what is interesting is whenever polygamy is demonstrated on the pages of Scripture, it always results in disaster. And the reason for that is God's, and this is another thing you can jot down, God doesn't give us his rules, his laws, his moral foundations to ruin our fun, but to enhance our highest good. So God's plan for one man with one woman for life is not to be restrictive or constrictive or difficult, but that was God's plan. And when people experience that the way God planned it, it can enrich their lives. And when it's not practiced, as you see here, it produces miserable people. So you see in this relationship that Peninnah had children, Hannah did not. Now, it's very possible, my suspicion is the reason that Elkanah had two wives. It seems that Elkanah married Hannah for love. But over time, she was unable to produce children. And in that day, in that time, the importance of having children was such that when that didn't happen, Elkanah thought, I need to have another wife who will give me children. And that's probably why he married Peninnah. And sure enough, she had children. And sure enough, the one wife who was more loved and the one wife who had more children ended up making each other miserable. I mean, you can imagine it from Peninnah's standpoint. How would you like it to be the one who has all the kids and all the responsibility, and you see your husband much more interested in the other wife? But from Hannah's perspective, we think the thing she wanted more than anything else was to have children of her own. And she couldn't have them. And every chance she got, Peninnah rubbed it in Hannah's face. God obviously doesn't favor you, Hannah. He never answers your prayer for kids. If you really want to see somebody blessed, look at my little ones. Anyway, what is obvious as you read through this story is Hannah was distraught. Peninnah was intolerable. And having an intolerable and a distraught wife led to a miserable existence for Elkanah. So if you recognize it, yes, this depicts a polygamous relationship. It certainly is not an endorsement of it. In fact, if anything, it indirectly speaks to the importance of God's original plan. But anyway, as the focus of this story is primarily on Hannah. And on the misery that she felt as somebody who longed to have children. And you understand what that's like. Some of you, I can tell as a pastor, that there are those of you who either have struggled with issues of fertility or do struggle with those, and it can be a silent hell for some couples. It's not something that outside of their family and closest friends they talk about, but I know as a pastor that having prayed for several of you who've been in that situation, I know the pain and the heartache and the longing for children that don't come. Now, on the other hand, we live in a culture today that not everybody wants children. And so you may think, well, it's better off if they don't have kids. Then you're not understanding it from the perspective of somebody who really wants children. But you don't have to be married, you don't have to want children to know the longing that Hannah must have felt. Some of you who are single may feel that and a desire to have a spouse. You are open, you pray, you ask God to give you a spouse, to just lead you to that right person, and for some reason it doesn't happen. And you can find yourself feeling much like Hannah, very distraught, very alone. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul would say that it's good to be single. But that is a little comfort to you if you want to be married. So you can understand what that's like. And then there are people who have some other aspiration. They desire to have a home of their own, or they desire a certain position, and it's always elusive. It's never quite there. And you perhaps have had that experience of wanting that carrot that's always out there, but you can never reach it. If you've had that experience, whether you've longed for children or not, if you've had that longing for other things, and most all of us have, then you can understand how Hannah felt. And Elkanah's attempts to pacify his wife only made things worse. And Peninnah's desire to stick it to Hannah made things worse still. Well, that's the circumstance in which we find her, and certainly we can empathize with her, regardless of what your situation is. But as the story progresses, it's one thing is evident that Elkanah and Peninnah and Hannah were devout. They regularly went to Shiloh. There wasn't a temple in Jerusalem at this point, so Shiloh was the place where the Ark was, Ark of the Covenant, and it was the primary, not the only, but the primary worship site. And so they would go regularly. So once, verse 9, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. She made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look unto your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Well, what do you make of that vow? She prays to God and basically barters with him. It's a good Middle Eastern prayer. She is bartering with God to get God's favor. Now, is that the way we're supposed to pray? I think a great many of us do that by nature. But when we realize that we have a Heavenly Father who is the giver of every good and every perfect gift, as James says, we realize that He wants what is for our best. We don't have to go to Him as if He is out to stick it to us. So in my opinion, as I read through this, Hannah, she's devout, she's doing the right thing by coming to God in prayer, but this is not a prayer that is a model prayer for us. Just as Hannah's marriage relationship is not a model for us to follow in marriage, this prayer, as it is stated, is not a model for us to follow. We don't have to barter with God. That's not the God that we serve. We serve a God who is gracious, who is loving, who wants our best. And when we come before Him, we can recognize that if He does not give to us what we want, it is most likely because what we want is not for our best, or it's not in His time. But nevertheless, this is Hannah's prayer. And interestingly enough, we'll see that God answers this prayer. So if God had said, no, Hannah, I'm not going to answer that prayer. That's a stupid prayer. I don't barter. Forget it. You know, we could make a big case that that's not a good way to handle God. But the problem is, she asks God in this way and barters with Him, and He gives her what she wants. And I know from conversations I've had with people in our church that some of you have had those bartering sessions with God. And I'm not here to fault you. I'm just simply saying that's not a biblical way to pray. But let me tell you a word of encouragement that I get as I read through this story. This is pretty important. If you and I wait until we have all of our theology absolutely perfect before we come to God in prayer, guess what? We will never, ever pray. And if you think that the only reason God is going to answer your prayer is because you know how He works better than anyone else, then you're really not that much different than Hannah, who thought she had to barter with God. You're just bartering with theology. If I just have the right words and say it the right way and believe it the right way, then God will give me what I want. No, the thing I take as a great encouragement in prayer in this is even though she had a mistaken understanding of God and how to get God to respond, God was gracious to her. And God will be gracious to you and to me, and we don't necessarily have to say all the words right and have all the theology right. I'm not saying that theology is not important, but the fact is, if you're asking for the wrong thing with the wrong motive, chances are God's going to say, no, this isn't for your good, this isn't right. But it is a good thing to trust your deepest needs to God in prayer. And as we'll see with Hannah, you might as well face the fact that whether you voice your prayers or not, if you're thinking them, God already knows it. So don't think, well, you know, I'm not going to say that because it might say it all wrong. Just say, God, I'm not sure what's best, but I know you know what's best, and this is what I want. Sort it out for me. That's not a bad prayer. It's trusting Him to work out the details. Well, anyway, Hannah makes this vow. She vows that if God will give her a son, that she will dedicate this child to serve God throughout his life in the temple. Now, again, just because she said it doesn't mean that it's right, and we've already seen that it's really not totally accurate. Over in the book of Judges, you have another example of a judge by the name of Jephthah in Judges chapter 11. And he makes a really strange vow. And God answered his prayer. Now, the point I take from those situations is just what I said. God is gracious. And we don't manipulate God. We just come before Him and we cast ourselves upon Him and upon His grace. And so as Hannah comes before God, she obviously has been fasting. That's kind of what, whenever, I think for her, as I see her in the temple, I realize she's like some people I've met at church. As much as we want to say the church is a great place to come, there are some people I know that because of the hurt in your lives, showing up at church is hard. Because you feel like how you feel is not the way people expect you to feel. You may be bitter, angry with God, disappointed. And, you know, people come up to you and say, how are you doing? And you want to say, awful. But you're afraid to say that. And so you say, oh, okay. And you get tired of that at church. And I'm suspicious that going to church for Hannah, going to the tabernacle, was not a fun experience. But nevertheless, it says, as she kept on praying to the Lord, verse 12, Eli, the older priest there, observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, how long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. Not so, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. How would you like to have Eli for your pastor? This makes me feel better about myself. You know, I mean, I can imagine coming in here and finding some woman on the floor in anguish. It would not be the first thing that I would think of that she was drunk on the floor. But that was Eli's conclusion. Great pastoral care. But I think that's a reflection of the times in which they lived. This, as we said, this was the end of the period of the judges. And it was a chaotic time. And life was a mess. And I think we discover that Eli and his sons were a bit of a mess, too. But that only added Diana's grief. Here she is pouring herself out before God, and she's accused of drunken and disorderly conduct. What is it that this is all about? Well, Hannah was throwing herself at the mercy of God. And she didn't know what else to do, so she came into the tabernacle and prayed. And this is where everything changed. Notice this. Remember, she has been sad up until now. When she goes to the temple, everybody else eats and drinks. She doesn't. She just avoids it. She fasts. But Eli says in verse 17, "Go in peace, and may the Lord God of Israel grant you what you have asked." Eli never even heard what she asked. I've heard some people ask some pretty stupid things of God, and as a pastor, I would be hesitant to just give them a blank, "God's going to answer your prayer." But the truth is, God will answer a prayer in faith. And her prayer was a prayer in faith. Whether Eli was being negligent or not, Hannah was sincere, and she was sincerely asking. And she believed that the word of the priest was God's word to her. And so it says, she said, "May my servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. If you underline anything in your Bibles, I'd encourage you to underline that verse. Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. The reason I suggest that is because what has changed in Hannah's situation? She's still not pregnant. She is just in the same predicament she was in just a few moments before. Except she is convinced that she has heard a word from God, and that God has heard her cry, and she is confident that God will act. So instead of being downcast and distraught, she leaves with a confidence that God is going to act and God is going to work. And that's the most important lesson for us to take away from this story. That when you come into the presence of God and you cast your cares upon Him as His child, you can be confident that He will respond in a way that is best. It so often our happiness, our contentment, our sense of calm and cool comes after we've gotten what we want from God. But Hannah is an example of someone who has simply given what she needed to God, and that gave her peace and strength and comfort. Well, it says, early the next morning, verse 19, they arose and worshiped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked, and the Lord, I asked the Lord for him." And the name Samuel means "the Lord has heard." In Hebrew. So she has received what she trusted God for. Well, the question that is left is, what's she going to do? She made this vow to God. Is she going to keep it? Her only child, is she going to give it back to God? Well, sure enough, she does. She doesn't do it immediately. She waits until the child is weaned, and in that culture, it wasn't unusual for a child to continue to be at his mother's breast until he was about 3 years old. So most commentators believe that he was weaned at about age 3. And it says, after he was weaned, in verse 24, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they'd slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "As surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord for his whole life, and he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. My assumption is that means Samuel, he worshiped the Lord there. We know that he certainly goes on to do that. What is amazing is that this was not something that Hannah took lightly. She didn't have a foxhole prayer that she ignored after things got better. She believed she'd made a commitment to God, and she followed through with it. And she brought a bull, and it would have been an expensive sacrifice, but it was nothing like the sacrifice of turning her only child over to God. But God had done what he said he would do, and she was determined to do what she would do. Now, there are a few things to learn about this as we're trying to draw some things for our lives. One thing that's important to realize is even though many of us as pastors like to make this a sermon about family, that's not the primary purpose of this passage. I mean, clearly we've already seen this family isn't exactly fully functional as a polygamous family. But even so, there are some things we see in Hannah that we can emulate as parents. First, she prayed for a child. And I can tell you as soon-to-be grandparents, it's something we do regularly for our grandchild. And whether you have children or not, or whether you hope to have children, it's never too early to pray for them, to ask for God to work in you and in them. So that's something she did that we can certainly emulate. She also recognized that this child came as a gift from God. She knew because she couldn't have children. The only way she was going to have a child is if God allowed it to her. And sometimes we take it for granted that we can have children or grandchildren. But the psalmist says children are a gift from God. So we should recognize that. And even when they don't feel like a gift from God, we should recognize that they are. And then, of course, in the end, she dedicates Samuel, gives him to the Lord. She felt he was given to her, and so she gave him back. And while we're not called to take our children and leave them in the church, and I'm not taking them if you do, just so you know. that's not a proper application of this. But we do need to entrust our children into his care. And she did that. But there's more to this story, and I know our time is short, but there's more to this story than just what happened there. There is, the story ends with a song or a prayer of praise. And what is interesting as I read this prayer in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2 is this prayer that it says Hannah prayed and said is a prayer that, as it's written, Hannah couldn't have prayed. Now, you'll have to read it in its entirety to understand this, but let me just highlight what's in this prayer, and then I'll explain to you why she couldn't have prayed this in its entirety because of something that's glaring that I had never noticed before. But as she prays, she prays for a few different things. She says, verses 1 and 2, "My heart rejoices in the Lord, in the hope of my in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted up, my mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God." She recognized that God is holy, and he is trustworthy, and he is in control. And that's where her prayer begins. And you see that she learns about who God is. And then she says that this God is a God silences his critics. Verse 3, "Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed." And then in verses 4 through 8, she shows how God turns things upside down and changes the way things are. He says, the bows of warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's, and upon them he has set the world. He changes the outcome of things. He is sovereign. And he provides. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. To those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. The last request is that God will give strength to the king. Remember the time in which this was written. Hannah was living in the time of the judges. There was no king in Israel. That's one of the repeated phrases in the book of Judges. So why does this prayer have this last comment about the king? Well, we have to realize that primarily the Bible is a book about God. We like to make it about us and about the heroes and heroines of faith, but it's primarily about God and his plan. And this book has been edited. That's not anything to be worried about. We know it's got Samuel's name attached to it, but Samuel couldn't have written it because you'll see as we go through it, he dies partway through the book. So you don't write a book where you die in the middle of it. So somebody else came along and they took different pieces of history and they arranged it, and they arranged it in a way to teach us not only the history, but theologically what God is doing. And at the heart of all this is God is at work. He's at work in the lives of people like Hannah, and he's at work in the nation of Israel. Just as he took care of Hannah, he will take care of this nation. And this nation that is struggling without a king, he will raise up a king. And we'll see how that works out. But the primary lesson I think we should take out of all this is if you find yourself in one of those places in life where you're struggling, alone, or distraught, or in anguish because of a circumstance in your life, you can know that God will respond to your prayer. You can count on his response to your prayer, but you need to understand this. God will answer in his time and according to his plan. And when we cry out to God and we trust him, we can be confident that he will answer our prayer in the way that is best, but he's going to do it in his time and according to his plan. That's why Hannah understood that, because remember when she was there in the sanctuary and Eli says God's going to grant you what you prayed for, it was at that moment that she got up and ate and was no longer sad. Because she knew that God would respond to her prayer in his time and according to his plan. And when we understand that, it can put us at peace in the midst of the struggles that we face. We often don't see how in the world God is going to work out the details. But he will. And we can let go of the anxiety and trust in Him because He is at work and He will be at work. A few of you were here about 15 years ago or so when we had the funeral for Michael Swerdlov. If you weren't here and you don't know the Swerdlovs, Michael was a Jewish man who had come to faith in Christ, and a neat guy, and clearly a believer, but clearly from a Jewish background. And when he died early, he was about 50 years old or 51, something like that, when he passed away. It was a shock to all of us because people shouldn't die that young. And when a death like that occurs to somebody who's made a difference, it shocked all of us in the church and all of his friends and all of his family. And so Michael's wife, Janice, decided that she wanted to utilize this funeral service to be a witness to Michael's Jewish friends. It was an experience I'll never forget because she asked me, would it be okay if we had a service in which we had a Jewish rabbi come in and do part of the service, and then I would do part of the service. And I knew her heart was, if we have a Jewish rabbi do part of the service, then Michael's family and friends that are Jewish are going to feel more comfortable coming to the service. And because I have a friend who's a Jewish rabbi, and I asked him, and he said, yeah, I'll do that. So I agonized, what am I supposed to say at a funeral where this whole side, everybody sitting over here, it was standing room only, it was all Jewish family and friends. And everybody over here was people from our church. And it was just packed. And there was a time where we asked for people to share stories about Michael. It was absolutely fascinating to me. All the people over in this section talked about what a great person Michael was and talked in the past tense about Michael. And everyone, this was not an intentional thing, it just happened. Everybody over on this side talked about his hope and what lay ahead for him. And I agonized as to what I should preach on that occasion because I wanted something that I could get people who were Jewish to listen to. So I thought, somehow I've got to speak from the Old Testament. And I know it was from God. I thought, Naomi, in the story of Ruth. And you remember how that chapter, the first chapter, begins? Her husband and her sons are both killed. And she comes back at the end of that chapter, and she is angry at God, and she is bitter, and she said, don't call me Naomi, which means sweet. Call me bitter, because I'm mad at God. But as you know the story, you know that what starts in chapter 1 ends as a positive story in chapter 4. Because she not only has a son, but the writer goes on to say that son was the great-grandfather of King David. So out of this absolute tragedy came the birth of the greatest king in Israel's history. And I just happened to add, and from him came the king Yeshua, the Messiah, who is the one we long for. God allowed me to use that, and it reminded me that that's really part of what's going on here. That Hannah could rest knowing that God will answer prayer. But the story's not over in chapter 1. And if you're here today and you are struggling with infertility or with loneliness or with some sort of insecurity or whatever it is, understand this. Your story is not over. You're just in one of the early chapters. God will respond according to His time, according to His plan. And you and I can rest in that. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you for showing us, even at the outset of this story that begins to take some interesting turns, just as our lives do. And Lord, I pray you would help each of us learn to trust you. Learn to pray to you and to call out to you. And Lord, I pray for those who are here who are anxious, who are distressed, who are lonely, who are hurting. Like Hannah, Lord, I pray you would help each of us to reach out to you, to trust you, and realize that you will work out your plan. And all we have to do is wait. Thank you for this reminder from your word. Encourage, instruct, and build us up for your sake and your kingdom's sake, we pray. Amen.